All right, it's good to have the Beermans here tonight. Dumping off a kid or two, I think, is all they're here for.
Let's go back to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 tonight. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, we're going to start reading at verse 22. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you here tonight. It's been a busy day. We had a good morning this morning with some visitors. That's a blessing. And we pray that you'll bless the Word of God that went out. May have been a couple of lost folks saved here this morning. I couldn't tell. I pray you deal with their hearts, Lord. And there was street preaching this week and tracts that went out yesterday. I pray you'll honor the Word of God, Father. And as we get ready to say goodbye to the teens for a week or so here, to go to Puerto Rico to do something for you, I pray that you'd bless their trip. Grant them, Father, spiritual fruit. May they grow because of it. May they develop a different depth to their character because of it. May you give them also a good time, Father, in thee. Give Brother Dave and the rest of the folks there that are adults wisdom, and may you bless as they go. We pray you'll bless now tonight this message, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you read in verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And then in verse 27, it is good for a man. I'll tell you some words that strike fear into the hearts of all that hear them. It's good for you. My mother used to come in and put something on the table and say, "What is that?" She'd say, "Eat it, it's good for you." Which might imply that what you're about to put in your mouth would make a maggot gag. Dad used to show up once in a while and say, "I got a little job for you, son. It'll be good for you." I knew right then and there I was going to wind up wading off into some vile liquid or something, about hip deep, and it's going to stink, and it's going to be hot, and it's going to be bad. Coach would say, "All right, gentlemen, gather around. We got a drill here. It'll be good for you." You immediately knew you were going to enter into either basketball or football purgatory about the next 35 or 40 minutes. It's the way things go. It's good for you. Strikes fear into all our hearts. My mom used to come in. My sister and I were, as kids, portly. And by portly, I mean overweight. And my grandfather was an intrusive sort of fella. And he thought it was his job to make sure that my mom and my dad obeyed everything that he said to. Anyway, mom would come into our bedrooms and she'd say, "I've got something that'll be real good for you." And we knew already that what had already happened was that Granddad had talked to her and she had a new diet for us to try. "But it's going to be good for you. It's good for you." We were at the Blazer banquet the other night and they catered in some meat, and everything else was, of course, brought. And so we had barbecue and cornbread muffins and stuff. And Todd grabbed a cornbread muffin from a different bowl than I did. And I think it was somebody that was experimenting with organic or something, because it weighed about 600 pounds. It fell off the fell off the table and dented the floor. He got a mouthful of it, and I sat and watched him chew for about 30 minutes. And I wish I had known I was going to preach this message, because I would have said, "Don't worry, Todd, it's good for you." But I didn't make it.
We used to, Mars and I would once in a while, you know,
going to just have just a salad for supper, you know. And so she'd get a big salad up, eggs, bacon, the whole thing. And I remember one time Seth and Daniel walked in, "What's for supper?" Going to sit down at the table. Salad. And they both, in sequence, just cry, just terrible.
We said, "It's good for you." I mean, I have to admit I enjoy saying that more now than I used to.
The older I get, the more I enjoy telling somebody how good it is for you. But anyway, tell me why it is that everything that's good for you either hurts, stinks to high heaven, or tastes like Texas roadkill from last week. And actually, there's a fairly serious answer to it that I think is actually pretty good. And I think it's because, basically, we are all bent to destruction. I mean, when it gets down to it, given an opportunity, you will just about every time take the easy route in something. You're just like water running downhill. Most of us are that way. Whatever tastes good, whatever feels good, whatever tickles our fancy, that's what you would choose to do if something else weren't restricting you or causing you to do something else. Let's face it. Whatever requires the least character, the least sweat, the least amount of thought, and the least amount of discipline is what you tend to want to go toward. Right? And so actually what I think is that the human race is basically about 7 billion strong that have a suicide pact, and all they're doing is trying to run themselves in the ground, because basically our character is such, our sin nature is such that outside of some exceptions, I understand there are some exceptions, but outside of some exceptions, we just kind of tend to move the easiest route that we can, whatever's quickest, easiest, shortest, most convenient, and most instantly gratifying will usually be chosen every time by somebody. And so I actually think that's one of the answers to our question here regarding why is everything that's good for us painful, stinks to high heaven, or else tastes really bad. It's because basically we kind of are just wired to do the easiest and most self-satisfying thing in the flesh. So here you have the world, and seems like everything now is going to dope and booze and sex and porn and partying and doing whatever feels good and doing whatever you want to do and being happy, and everybody else is doing it and feeling good. Whatsoever soothes, whatsoever excites, whatsoever stimulates, that's what you tend to go for. That's how lost people live when they're lost, and that's how Christians live if they're not taught better. You know, the Pied Piper shows up to Earth, and what he basically finds out is that you have a bunch of lemmings down here, about 7 billion strong, that are perfectly willing to jump off the precipice without music. We've really made the devil's job pretty easy in the end. Well, what I'm getting to here is that we sinners are way too easy on ourselves, right? And so what's good for us usually winds up entirely against our nature. And so I'd like to preach the terrible message, "It's good for you," tonight. And I just want to say to start that the object tonight is not to beat you over the head. That's not the point. Really, it's to comfort you concerning how some things go and how some things are going. I'd like to point out to you that when you're getting wailed on pretty good by circumstances, those circumstances, some of which are of God, that you're really not an anomaly, and really the Lord who loves you is probably trying to teach you something, and it really is probably for your good. And so when I say it's good for you, I'm not saying it like, "Nyeh." I'm saying it like, so you're not abnormal, and actually this is the way things go, and here's why most things that are good for you are not all that pleasant. Unsavory things, though, turns out, will profit you. So So let me take you through some passages here. And I don't even presume that I've gotten them all at all. I got 8 or 10 of them here real quick. And you can probably find some more. But there's a couple right here. I thought I'd found one here, but then I realized I'd found two. Notice in verse 26, I'm going to preach on some things that are good for you. They're not all that pleasant. It's not what you would choose. It's certainly not how you would design and engineer things if you were God. But thankfully, you're not God. And so he did things this way. Look in verse 26. The Lord pronounces, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Now, when I read both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, I read it as applied to the adoption, to with the redemption of our body, the realization of our salvation when we get out of here, right? I'm going to apply it that way and think of it that way along the lines of those promises. But first of all, it says that it's good that a man both hope. Now, it's not just, boy, I hope so. We've run through this often enough. Proverbs 10:28 and Proverbs 11:7, where our hope is defined as our expectation. We expect this to happen, right? I mean, that expectation is our hope, and which means that that's what we have faith will happen. We have faith that one day this corruptible will put on incorruption, and we're going to get out of here. And the Bible says it's good that a man both hope and wait quietly, or quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Quietly wait. Is that how you normally wait? I mean, when you're trying to get to church and you're running 5 minutes behind, you're trying to make men's prayer meeting, and driving through Anoka, I hit every stinking light, plus a few more just for kicks. And no matter what I do, I mean, you know, driving the speed limit, all those sort of things, I cannot hit that light. I stop at every stinking light. And I sit there in my car, and quietly wait is not really the description that comes to mind. Now, I'm not cursing and swearing and throwing stuff or anything like that, but in my spirit, the issue is not quietly waiting. I don't know if you're like me or not, but how do you wait for the coming promises, for the fulfillments? You know, we look forward to the rapture and all those things, but and for things to come to pass, and we look forward to it. But as you get sick, as you get older, as you see your friends coming down with stuff that might kill them, and you gradually see a generation of people, some of them even in your generation, passing off the scene, you start tapping your foot and bouncing your leg. And what happens a lot, really, is that often either somebody's faith or their patience starts to crack. How many times have you talked to somebody that used to be in the fight and now they're not in the fight, and you started talking to them, and what they verbalized to you is they got sick and tired of waiting, and their faith got shattered and cracked because they couldn't see any of the things that they expected to happen coming to pass, and so they lost their faith. Their faith got cracked, or else their patience got cracked, and they're just tired of waiting. I'm tired of promises, promises, promises. We always get promises, and we pray and we pray and we pray, and very often you see nothing happen along the lines as you think it should happen, and so either their faith cracks or their patience cracks. It has just been so long. When you start thinking about just how long it's been, I mean, we've been waiting 2,000 years, right? I mean, Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his day. And it's just easy to get the leg going, and so you're not quietly and patiently waiting on the Lord. I think I have a verse in Psalm 132 I wanted you to see, and I hope it's there. Looked at it and then kind of forgot where to put it in the notes. Psalm 132. No, it's 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and noticed, quieted myself as a child that is weaned of its mother. A weaned child is not a very contented child at first. That child has to learn that he does not get to go back and nurse now every time that he wants. He at first is very impatient and very irritable. And I learned that I had to quieten myself as a weaned child. But it's good, brethren, it's good for you. It's good for you that you don't see anything, that you walk by faith and not by sight. It's a good thing for you that you both have to hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. It's good for you. I don't say that like, nah, I'm just telling you, it's good that your faith is exercised. It's good that your patience is exercised. It's good for you. Look down in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27. And this is where I started, but then I realized the verse before had something. But verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now, we all here have taken a protective stance, and for good reason, with regard to our children. We do the best we can to protect our youth, and we know that a gross exposure to sin is a bad thing, and abuse and exploitation of children is a tragedy. When you start seeing 13 and 14 year olds having babies, you know the next generation is not going to be good. And so we understand those things. We try to measure the responsibilities and the things that kids are emotionally exposed to. We try to measure them so that they can handle them. And that's all perfectly just and perfectly right. But sometimes the yoke is laid on a young and early. Earlier than you would lay it. But a lot of times the Lord lays it on them early. And I was thinking about this today. Sometimes it's the Lord that permits and allows it. For instance, being orphaned or deserted. Now, that can shatter and break a kid. But I have to say at the same time, there are lots of great men and great women that have been orphaned and deserted. And in that respect, it's good that a man bear the yoke in his youth. And when the youth finds the yoke upon his shoulders, it's his place to do something with it that's worthwhile. Think about a debilitating illness. We all see little kids that get sick. Some die, some don't. We think about Ian, you know, who at 17 had the brain cancer and had the surgery and still physically is not, you know, back to where he was by any stretch or anything like that. That's a hard blow to take. But you have to realize, you have to at least give credit where credit's due. The Lord allowed that thing to happen. And Ian bore the yoke in his youth when most of the youth have seen nothing like that in their lives. And in the end, if the Lord's the author of it, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And Ian can be something special, amen? Or somebody like him can feel sorry for themselves, feel victimized, and spend the rest of their life pretty much doing nothing. I'd like you to think about responsibilities due to the death of a parent or economic woes that hit the family early and then the kid has to go find a job to help support the family, that sort of thing. It's tough. Or how about somebody who, we live in a weird day and age, a wicked day and age, where kids are sometimes exposed to wickedness early, much earlier than they should be. And so as, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds sometimes, they see things that even adults shouldn't see. And so they're suddenly yoked with this sin that they have emblazoned as an image in their mind, and they're going to spend the rest of their days trying to forget that image, right? Or else nurturing it. And some do nurture it, and it doesn't turn out good. But sometimes a young'un finds himself or herself yoked under a burden of sin, something that's happened, something that it wasn't their fault even perhaps, or maybe it was, where
for the rest of their life they have to fight that battle. And it's not what we would choose for them. But once you have the yoke on your shoulders, man, brother, you got to pull. So if you're a young person and
you have seen things you shouldn't, done things you shouldn't, maybe been caught at something you shouldn't, that's a shame to you, and you were held accountable for it, a lot of other folks got away with it, and you didn't, then yoke up and pull, because you can still be all that God wants you to be. It's good for you. It'll be good for you to overcome. It's not what I would have laid on you. It'd be good for you to overcome it. It's good for you. And I don't mean, you know, you deserve it. I don't mean that. I mean, you can make it good for you or not. Look at something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You might have predicted this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hey, it's good for you. Look down in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul replies to that, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. The thorn that hinders, or the thorn that weakens. Paul says, as a man, I can't go blind. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I got a lot to do. I can't do this job blind. Well, you can't do it, but it's still a job that's to be done. Amen? And that thorn hindered him and weakened him. And folks, you see all the time, they get sicknesses or disabilities, or some folks in pain, some folks with a major encumbrance, that arises. And you say to God, now God, you have to resolve this. You have to take this away, because I can't function. I can't do what you've called me to do with this. And no, he doesn't have to resolve it. And no, he doesn't have to take it away. The fact of the matter is, it may very well be good for you. And I don't want your encumbrance, and I'm not challenging God, and I'm not challenging the devil. But you have to acknowledge that if the Lord allowed you to have it, and he still has something for you to do, there's a reason for you to have that thorn. And it may very well be because it's good for you. Look in verse 10 and recall what he says there. Therefore, now, I take pleasure in infirmities. Infirmed, sick, not firm, things not going right, ill, no strength, puking. I mean, infirmities, in reproaches. I mean, they hate me so bad that I'm met at every place that I go with a parade of people that hate my guts, that are slinging stuff at me, reproaches, in necessities, not just things that I want, but I have things that I need and sometimes don't get them when I think I should, he says, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. I take pleasure in those things, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And I only have this to say. I say it's not your strength and your smarts and your abilities, or for that matter, smooth sailing, that makes you useful. It's God, right?
And I just, you know, when I think back a few years now, and you know, after that stroke, I can't tell you, I can tell you now, but I can't tell you how many times on a Sunday night after preaching the morning, after I got back in the pulpit, both, you know, twice a week or twice a day on Sunday, I can't tell you how many times I stood back there and leaned on that wall singing the last song thinking, I'm not sure I have the energy to preach this message. I can't tell you how many times. Man, the last round of Bible Institute on Thursday night, boy, I don't know how many times after 2 hours, and I got two more hours to go, I'm standing here thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it through the night. And all I got to say is it wasn't my strength anyway. That's what I learned is, you know, this is somebody that was always a big kid and could always basically pick up anything I needed to pick up or move whatever I needed to move. I learned the hard way. This is not about my strength at all. It's really not. The thorn that hinders or weakens, guess what? It's good for you. Or else the Lord wouldn't let you to have it. It's good for you. And again, I don't mean, you know, meh. I mean, it's just good for you. It is. You got to sit back. He ain't done with you yet, or you'd be dead. So that means that what you have to get over, the encumbrance, the burden, the obstacle, you're supposed to go face that thing and trust Him to get you through it. For His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, I know doctrinally you have that down, but do you have it down in your heart? Because I have to say I had it down a long time ago, doctrinally. But a stroke sure brings you to the reality of it, where you're standing here thinking, I'm not sure I can stay on my feet another 30 minutes. You know? His strength is made perfect in weakness. It's good for you to be weak like that. It's good for you to be sick sometimes. It's good for you to not have any energy to go forth anymore sometimes. Look at something else. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. To both hope and quietly wait. To bear the yoke in youth. A thorn that hinders or weakens. Hebrews 12. And you know the verse well, the passage well. Ye have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Verse 11 says it's good for you. Verse 11 says it's good for you if you respond right to it. Now, I don't know how you look at a whooping, but I never liked getting a whooping from anybody. Not my fourth grade teacher, not my principal, not my mom, and not my dad. I hated getting a whooping. Had a few of them, but I have to tell you, to this hour, I still don't enjoy a whooping, and the Lord whooped me a few times. And I just want to say that one thing that's good for you, whether you like it or not, and you don't like it, is chastening. It just is. It's good for you. If you have a conscience that smites you often, good. That's good for you. If you get smacked from the Bible every time you come to church, if you get smacked upside the head from the Bible every time you open a proverb of the day to read at your desk or at your couch, good, excellent. That's a good, it's good for you. It's a good thing. If the Lord never lets you get away with what you always see the Lord letting other people get away with, get you a whooping. Good. It's good for you. You have to, doctrinally, you have to say, amen. It is good for you that the Lord loves you enough to chasten you
What you're mad about is that he chastens you so often, and he seems to let other people by without chastening them at all, at least as far as you can see.
That's good for you.
You guilty and miserable, seems like more often than you're happy over some of your sins and over some of your failures. I don't laugh at you. And I'm not saying, yeah. But it's good for you. It is. It's good for you.
They get to do it. But when they do it, they get nothing. You get hammered.
Good.
It's better than being ignored. I had a coach that told me, he said, when I quit, and he was a screamer. He screamed, just go deaf listening to him scream
in my helmet, my ear hole. And he saw one time he'd about beaten me down, and he said, you know, when I quit screaming at you, it means that I've given up on you. So I appreciate that. Thankfully, he wasn't the Lord, but it's good for you. Chastening. I'll show you something else here. Look in Ecclesiastes 7. I have a few more, and this will go quickly. Don't want to drag it out too much. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7.
I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here, so I hope it won't.
Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Sorrow. Sadness. Now, as we go deeper into these days we live in, you know, maybe you're more of the somber, bluer variety of person who tends to be a lone wolf and isolate and feel things deeper maybe than some. Maybe the sorrows for you seem to be more of a continual companion. I don't know. There are people certainly like that. Maybe you feel the pangs of those things more than others. So if you are that way, if that's the way you're wired, what do you do? Do you despair, pull the drapes, and head for the medicine chest? Because there's something that needs to be said, and without being a smart aleck about it, consider that the Bible says that sorrow is better than laughter. And the truth of the matter is, you can turn that thing so it's good for you. You want to see a verse that you want to see a couple of verses I never put together before? Look in Proverbs 14. You can quote the first one, but I bet you never noticed the next one. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I preach it on the street just about every time I go. But look what the next verse says. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. The end of that mirth is heaviness. Now, the way that seemeth right unto a man just wants to be happy. A man wants everything to come out like Little House on the Prairie. A man wants everything to come out happy. All the stories end right.
And you know that ultimately our story here ends right. I know that. But the bottom line is that next verse talks about sorrow and sadness. And back in Ecclesiastes, it says that sorrow, that sadness, it's good for you. It's better for you than to go to a party, to the house of feasting. It's good for you. Now, obviously, in our day with all of the manic depression and all the stuff going on, you know, there has to be some measure of control that you implement somewhere. But if you've suffered great sadness and great sorrow and great loss, if it seems to follow you around more than others, if you're not careful, you'll become more easily depressed with it. You will yield to it more often.
You'll wind up in the corner somewhere in the dark in the basement, sitting there, no good for nothing for 3 or 4 days at a time. I'm just telling you, you're abusing that thing.
Because the Bible says that that sadness and that sorrow is good for you. It's better than laughter. You do believe the Bible, right? Look in Acts 20.
Like I said, I want to go fast here through this. Acts 20. Again, a verse you know, and you know this is good for you. You know it's true.
You have to understand, though, I get feedback all the time and things that seems like more and more people in our
the day we live in struggle with is, you know, what the Bible says about things. Look in Acts 20, 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There it is. The word of God's good for you. Builds you up. Amen. It builds you up even when you don't like what it says. It builds you up even when it seems like every time you come to church, you get scalded. Seems like somebody's picking on you. It's good for you every time you open it and get under conviction, and it even leads you to sadness and to sorrow and guilt. It's still good for you because it still builds you up. The Word of God. Now look in Jude, the sister verse for it. Jude 20. But ye beloved, here's the second thing in the Bible that builds somebody up. Building up yourselves, excuse me, in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer. It's good for you. Well, you know that. You knew that already. But if you're like me, I tend to think that when I pray well, it's good for me. And I've told you, sometimes I get down to pray and I don't pray well. I feel like more of a failure in my prayer life than anywhere else in my Christian life. So I keep going back to that same spot on the floor in my office and keep going at it. Seems like every morning. And only one morning out of so many do I arise and feel satisfied that I have done the Lord justice in my fellowship with him. So it makes me ready to quit. It discourages me. The Bible doesn't say that when prayer satisfies you, it builds you up. When you go back again and again and fail, it still builds you up to go back there. And don't you think the Lord appreciates it? That, does anybody else struggle with it besides me? Will somebody raise their hand and testify that you have a hard time with prayer? Please. Okay, cool. Well,
then the rest of you can just leave for the rest of the meeting because you got it in my hand.
But don't you think that if you do struggle and it does bother you, don't you think there might be a place, not to excuse it, but where the Lord appreciates the fact that you are such a pitiful failure, but you keep coming back and plugging away again and again?
Don't you think somewhere along the way, the Lord says, I know you weren't good at that, but I got to give it to you. You kept coming in and getting knocked down again and again.
Doesn't say that prayer builds you up when you enjoy it. Doesn't say that prayer builds you up when you're good at it. It's not what it says. Look in Psalm 37. Got another thing for you. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, go down to verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Guy's poor, but he's righteous. Look in Proverbs 15. I have a bunch of these, but I'll just give you a few that are close by to each other. Proverbs 15, 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Poor but blessed. Nobody would choose poverty. Come on. Don't be pious. If you had a chance and you had the choice
to be in the financial situation you're in right now, most likely, versus having an extra $100,000 in the bank, what's the choice? You know what you're going to do. But the Lord didn't give us the choice sometimes.
And so most of us struggle with balancing a bank account and trying to pay something extra that came in with money that was already designated for something else that needs to go to. You know how that is, right? You do know how that is. Am I the poorest one here or what? You know what it is? It's good for you. Being poor but blessed. The guy's poor but righteous. This guy here in verse 16 is poor with the fear of the Lord. The guy in verse 17 is poor but is surrounded by love. Look in chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness. So there's another poor, righteous guy with great revenues without right. 17:1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith. Sometimes quietness is a blessing. Than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Look down in chapter 19, verse 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips. Better is the poor that has certain attributes, that's blessed with certain attributes. Now, you read those verses. Do you really think that God is the author of the American dream? It's what everybody chases. The American dream, work hard, you'll be able to retire at 40 or 45 or 55 or whatever it is that you set your goal for. You work hard enough, you can get all that you want. Now look at those verses and tell me that God is the author of the American dream. I know guys my age or older that aren't retired because they can't retire. And they would never have believed, I've heard them complain, I never would have believed when I was 25 that I would be 55 or 65 in the position that I'm in and basically have a rotten job and am tired and sore and old and stiff and don't have enough money to do anything with. I never would have thought it. It's good for you. It's good to be poor, but blessed. Amen? Might be better than being secure and rich, because sometimes that security doesn't breed what you think it will. Poor but blessed. Just a couple more. Proverbs 16 while we're nearby. Proverbs 16 and verse 19. This is the last one. Proverbs 16:19. Better it is to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's better to be humble and low. You know, humble and low and contrite is not something that is any fun. That's not what Eagle Brook says when they promote their stuff. They don't say, hey, come worship with us so you can be broken and contrite and humbled. That's not what the sale is. Nobody enjoys getting humble. Nobody enjoys being broken. Nobody enjoys the contrition. But look here, look in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, I'm letting the scripture pretty much speak for itself here. 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So is contrition and brokenness good for you or not? Is being humbled good for you or not? You say, I feel shamed by it.
I feel humiliated by it. But is it good for you or not? Look in 51:17, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Contrition is no fun. Humility is no fun. But is it good for you or not? Okay, I'll answer. It is. It's good for you. It's good for you. Look in 138, Psalm 138. Verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Lowly. It's no fun, but it's good for you. I have one last verse, then we're done, I promise. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humility is no fun. Being broken and contrite is no fun. But it's good for you. You can't deny it's good for you. Now, the point with all this is that if you're not careful, you have your own ideas of what spiritual is. And you have your own ideas of how the Lord should deal with you. And then when things don't happen the way you think, and because you're not being blessed the way you think, and because things are not evident the way you think they should be, you have a tendency to think that things are going awry, that you must be some sort of failure, some sort of anomaly. And because you don't reach certain goals or do certain things, and because your prayer life doesn't improve, at least in a way that appeases you, you tend to think that you must be some strange person. No, no. It's good for you. It really is. Do you believe it? Let's pray.